Well, I think one thing we're going to do right out of the gate is define what pro-life is.
Scott Klusendorf talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That term is now being confused. It's being put up for grabs, and we're going to make clear what the pro-life syllogism is, how we can make that case for life with people who don't accept biblical authority, who maybe don't even know what it is we stand for, and are subject to being confused. So there's a crying need to clarify what pro-life means, what our actual arguments are, and then we'll look at five bad ways people argue against the pro-life case in the public square so that we can be prepared to give good, solid, Christ-honoring answers.
You can meet and hear Scott Klusendorf making the case for life at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Learn more about conference speakers and topics and register at issuesetc.org. Well, having celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, or Luther's posting of the 95 Theses as the starting point of the Reformation, earlier in the year, last year, we're in line for a lot of 500th anniversaries because there are a lot of dates in the Reformation that follow 1517. One, very quickly, 1518, April 26th, is the day on which Luther delivered the Heidelberg Disputation. Now, it's a lot more than it's often portrayed to be. It's a long document. It shows Luther at kind of his philosophical genius as well. The big question is, what's Luther's theology there that early in the Reformation? Is it Lutheran, so to speak, when he pens the theological theses of the Heidelberg Disputation? On this 500th anniversary of that document, Dr. Cameron McKenzie joins us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in on this Thursday afternoon, the 26th of April. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book, The Reformation. Dr. McKenzie, welcome back.
Well, Todd, hello. I'm glad to be back.
Set the stage for us here. This is very early in the Reformation, 1518, less than a year after the posting of the 95 Theses. What's the context for the Heidelberg Disputation?
Well, as probably your listeners remember, Luther belonged to an order of religious. We usually call them monks, but I guess technically they were friars. It was called the Augustinian Hermits. And the Augustinian Hermits met regularly, at least every 3 years, at least those of the branch to which Luther belonged. I mean, it's a big order. They have provinces or divisions all over the place. But one of those divisions was set in Germany, and it was supposed to meet every 3 years. The man who was responsible for that particular province was none other than John Staupitz, who was Luther's mentor and advisor, even teacher. And Luther had already started to move up within that order. He was one of two men who assisted Staupitz in administering that province, and Luther had supervisory authority over about half of the Augustinian monasteries in Saxony and Thuringia. So it's going to meet regularly. However, the other thing that Staupitz had done besides kind of looking after Luther in the monastery was to initiate Luther's career as a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And there, Luther had gradually come to the realization that the theological tradition in which he'd been educated and which he inherited was wrong. It wasn't adequate to answer the kinds of questions that he personally was raising, how can I find a gracious God, and that it was overly much dependent upon Aristotle and Aristotelian philosophy. So Luther and his colleagues had already begun to consider serious curriculum reform at the University of Augsburg to replace the influence of Aristotle with that of Augustine. And the big issue for Luther in this early phase of the Reformation, was the issue of grace. Is grace something, you know, that I have to earn, deserve, or is it something that God gives freely? So at any rate, at the university, they're discussing and arguing on behalf of curriculum reform, replacing Aristotelianism with Augustinianism. And now, at the next meeting of the Augustinians in this province, to be held in April of 1518 at Heidelberg University, Luther is on the program, and probably Staupitz has made those arrangements, although we're not absolutely sure. But at these meetings, like our pastors' conventions, theology would get discussed. And at this particular meeting of the Augustinians, Luther's new theology was going to be discussed. And this would be a whole lot better than what had happened last fall, in which Luther had become a person of fame or notoriety on account of a set of theses dealing with something that was important but really tangential to the main themes of a biblical theology. There they were talking about indulgences, and Luther had become famous for his attack upon indulgences, but really he hadn't done much in those theses in expressing kind of a positive view of theology or fleshing out what was this new approach to theology that they were introducing at the University of Wittenberg. But now here at Heidelberg, Luther would have this opportunity to speak more broadly about theology, to give his fellow Augustinians a better sense of where he and his Wittenberg colleagues were coming from, even as they were becoming famous for Luther's attack upon indulgences.
What was the central issue of the theological theses in the Heidelberg Disputation?
I think the central issue is the inability of religions based on law to save people. The law is a dead end, basically. Now, historians kind of argue as to where Luther was in his own theological development and whether you can make the case for gospel in the Heidelberg Theses, or at least the gospel as Luther would later define it, justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I think it's there at the end, but it is something that historians still argue about. You know, the whole thing about Luther's tower experience, that life-changing experience in which he realized that when Paul talks about in the gospel, one finds the righteousness of God, that it's not the demanding righteousness, the Ten Commandments kind of thing, but it's the saving righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to believers through faith. When did that happen? And so, you know, we look for evidence of whether we find those insights or not. And historians are all over the place in terms of where they think we ought to locate that experience and kind of the full flowering of Luther's new understanding or recovered understanding of the gospel. And, but the Heidelberg Theses are part of that debate because certainly, though it's clear in the Heidelberg Theses that Luther realizes the law is not going to work, historians still debate as to whether justification by faith is fully evident in the Heidelberg Theses.
What's the relationship, if any, between the 95 Theses and the Heidelberg Disputation?
Yeah, that's good. I say really very little. Well, I'll tell you a little anecdote. All last fall, when I was being asked to make presentations on the 95 Theses, I routinely began my presentation by saying it's kind of too bad that we're celebrating the 95 Theses because they're not very Lutheran. People would be surprised by that because, after all, Luther wrote them, so how they could they be non-Lutheran? But if by Lutheran you mean the kind of theology that informs our instructions, say in the catechism, or that informs our preaching, proper distinction of law and gospel, you really can't find that in the 95 Theses. You can find Luther attacking the greed of the church. You can find Luther attacking the powers of the Pope over time in purgatory. So you can find things that Luther will do later. But in terms of how a person is saved, well, you know, the 95 Theses, they start out with statements about repentance, and that's kind of how they end also. In the last couple of Theses, Luther talks about being sure of our salvation because of our repentance, our contrition, our suffering, following Jesus through, you know, suffering, death, and hell. You really don't find very much, if anything, about the completed work of Jesus, which we appropriate through faith. Now, that's the fall of 1517. Here in the spring of 1518, you finally do find statements like this at the end of the Heidelberg Theses, where Luther says, "A person is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ." And then again, the very next one, that was 25, this is 26. "The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done." So those statements sound a lot more like what we think of as law and gospel in the traditional Lutheran way than anything that you'll find in the 95 Theses.
So you started an answer to this a moment ago, but again, the debate of kind of when Luther's theology has reached maturity is a bigger debate.
Right.
But do you think, narrowly speaking, on the doctrine of justification, as it's usually formulated, that a man is declared righteous before God solely on account of Christ's work, by grace, through faith, for Christ's sake alone, does Luther have that in the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518?
The truth is, I don't know. I want to say yes because of those last couple of theses, okay? But if you want to, you can read Luther in this one as still operating with a sense of theology of contrition. There's still a lot of kind of emphasis upon the need for someone to be truly sorry for their sins. On the other hand, I mean, the very last one is really, once again, it's kind of deep, but it is very much oriented toward what we think of as the gospel. This one says, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." Now, that statement just tells us about the priority of grace and reminds us of passages that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us, that God did not send Christ to be our Savior because he saw one little bit of good in us, that he saw, you know, something that grabbed his attention and he thought, ah, I've got to save that creature. No, he did it all. That last thesis contrasts God's love with our love when it says the love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. You know, we love that which attracts us. We're attracted to it. We want it. We love it. And in point of fact, when that attraction fades, our love fades. But God actually isn't like that. God loves those who are dead set against him, those who willingly sin, those who have the gall to present their paltry works and efforts as somehow deserving of his grace and favor. In spite of all that we do, all that we are, God loves us in Christ. And through that righteousness of Christ, he adopts us as his children. He moves us to call him Father. All of that follows God's love for us in Christ. None of it moves God to love in the first place. All of it comes from God first and foremost. You know, we talk about grace as God's undeserved love. Well, I think that's that undeserved part is really one of the main emphases in the Heidelberg Theses. We do not deserve at all God's love. Now, obviously a long-winded answer to your question. I think that Luther is well on his way to the doctrine which he ultimately calls the chief doctrine of the Christian religion. But whether he has fully grasped it and articulated it yet in the spring of 1518, I just don't know. You know, when you read Luther's 1545 account of that experience and of that insight in his preface to the Latin edition of his works, he goes through the events of the Reformation, at the beginning of the Reformation, how he got into all of this. And he says it started with the 95 Theses. But then he goes to things like the trial before Cardinal Cajetanus, the Leipzig debate. He doesn't mention the Heidelberg Disputation, but he does mention the Tower Experience. But the way he talks about the Tower Experience leads one to conclude that it occurred maybe as late as 1519, which would be the year following the Heidelberg Disputation. So if Luther is stating it clearly and that's the way it happened, then you'd have to say, well, he's still not fully there in the spring of 1518.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest on the anniversary of the Heidelberg Disputation. We're talking about that document from Luther's pen. He is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the book The Reformation. When we come back, Luther talks a lot about mortal and venial sins. What does he mean? Stay tuned. Is the Proverbs 31 woman primarily a prescription of how to become a better wife, mother, woman, or friend? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
40 years greatly blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation on the 500th anniversary of that document. Dr. Cameron McKenzie of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. Dr. McKenzie, Luther says a lot about mortal and venial sins in this document. How does he define them?
Well, he defines them in terms of one's attitude. The terms mortal and venial sins have to do with, today, we would say sins that destroy faith and sins that don't. Those of us who are Lutherans and understand the doctrine of sin realize that we sin all the time in everything we do. We're always sinner, but we're always saint on account of the righteousness of Christ. You know, we're covered in baptism with it. It's imputed to us for the sake of Christ. We believe in it and trust in it. So Christ's righteousness covers everything. But on our own, apart from Christ, we are always sinning. So our lives are filled with venial sins, if you think about it. Our whole life is a venial sin. But it's forgiven. It's not destroying faith. On the other hand, if at some particular time we say, you know what, I'm tired of this Christianity stuff. I'm just going to commit adultery. I'm going to leave my wife, and I'm just going to do what I want. Well, that's a mortal sin. It's immortal, not only because St. Paul lists it as, you know, one of the fruits of the flesh, works of the flesh, but it is mortal because we are welcoming it, affirming it, and not repenting of it. So it's destroying faith, and it will take us right out of the church, right out of the kingdom. So that's kind of how we define it today, but that's not how they did in the medieval church, and that's kind of the point I was trying to get at. The distinction is useful, but in the medieval church, they had these sins that, like little sins and big sins, sins that would you'd have to be punished for in purgatory, but that would end at some point, and then big sins which sent you to hell, and that would never end. So they had a different kind of concept of it. In the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther does something different yet, and that is, if you think that the things that you do are intrinsically pleasing to God, that's a religion of the law, that's a mortal sin. On the other hand, if because you know you're a sinner and you look at all your works and you're afraid they're going to damn you, then those are venial sins because you have a fuller appreciation for what you really are as a sinner and how dependent you are on God's grace.
He also discusses the will, at least in a tangential way, in the Heidelberg Disputation.
Right.
Where is he at on that at this point in his thinking?
Well, I think he's pretty close to the position that he ultimately takes in his classic, The Bondage of the Will. In the first dozen theses or so, Luther is looking at religions of works, religions of the law, in different ways. And he's really arguing that any way you look at it, a religion of the law, religion of the works, doesn't save. But then at thesis 13, and really running through thesis 18, he takes a look at human abilities. So one was religion of the law. The next set is human abilities, in particular, the will. And he says things like this: free will, after the fall into sin, exists in name only. And as long as it does what it is able to do, it commits a mortal sin. And so what he's saying is that God created us with a will. And Adam and Eve used their will to make the wrong choice. As a result of that, after the fall, all human beings still have a will, but always and inevitably choose the wrong things. So if we, apart from God, make any kind of choice, it's going to be wrong, it's going to be sinful. Now, you know, the listener might say, well, I know unbelievers who do some good things. We can't say that. That's true. But what Luther's driving at is inner motivation. And he thinks that doing so-called good things apart from faith is really almost worse than doing bad things apart from faith, because those who are not serving God in response to God's grace and goodness toward them are motivated by the thought that they're going to be earning something from God. They're going to be laying claim to God. They're thinking to themselves, hey, I can do this. God ought to be pleased with that, or God really owes me something for that. So the will is always choosing the wrong thing unless it is motivated by God's love for us in Christ. So we can use the term free will because everybody has a will, but Luther is arguing here that it's really a name without substance because it never does and cannot choose what is truly good unless God acts on the will in the first place.
So you had mentioned the bondage of the will, and I think that work, as brilliant as it is, often suffers from a very simple misinterpretation. And I think it's that people, and this is especially popular among Lutherans nowadays, people believe that Luther's speaking there about the regenerate, when in fact he's really arguing about man in his natural state.
Right.
And if we take what Luther says in the bondage of the will and apply it to the regenerate, we end up with Christians who are still bound to sin, in which the Holy Spirit produces no good works because their will is in the way. And we end up denying that, as the confessions say, we have a liberated will after the Holy Spirit has worked upon us.
Right.
Is the same very important distinction between the regenerate and the unregenerate vital for understanding who Luther is talking about in the Heidelberg Disputation with respect to the will?
I think so, yes. Now, he's not using the same language. And in fact, one of the things that makes the Heidelberg Theses a challenge is that he is, well, using some technical language that comes out of scholastic theology, but also not saying things like the bondage of the will. He's still talking about free will. And the way he distinguishes it here is by talking about free will as a passive capacity and free will as an active capacity. Now, what he means by that is that the will, whenever it acts, whenever it really is acting as the will, does, as I said before, what is wrong. Luther says, the will can always do evil in an active capacity. But he says it can do good in a passive capacity. Now, what does that mean, a passive capacity? Well, if something is passive, it's not doing anything. And really, what he's talking about, the will as a recipient of God's grace. We have a will. It can't do anything good. But God, by his grace, can change that will. And I think that's what you're talking about. When we become Christians, God works on our will. St. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. The good that I would, he says, I do not. And that which I would not, that I do. So there he's talking about the inner man, the Christian, wants to do the right thing. That's the will. I want to do the right thing. But then my flesh, my old Adam, gets in the way, and I end up not doing what I wanted to do. So the Christian will is regenerated. But we're always in this state of struggle with the ongoing effects of sin. And that's why, as I said before, we're always saint and sinner. It's also why we end up living by the forgiveness of sins. You know, even after your conversion, even after your baptism, because of the flesh, we have to live every day by forgiveness. If God would ever kind of just look at us intrinsically, apart from God's grace, he'd see a lot that's wrong in us. But nonetheless, it is true. I have no trouble saying this. I want to please God. I really do. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. The fact that I don't all the time is on account of my sin, my weakness, however you want to talk about it. But nonetheless, and I think Luther, with this active and passive language, is maybe getting at that which becomes a whole lot clearer later in, say, the bondage of the will.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. We're talking about Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation. Today is the 500th anniversary of that. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the book The Reformation. When we come back, Luther turns to the subject of suffering. Some very interesting things there, headed toward the theology of the cross.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This glorious good news is and always has been too good not to share. It compelled Peter, Paul, and the other apostles to the very ends of the earth, and it continues to drive Lutheran Church Missouri Synod missionaries even today. Learn more here in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness magazine. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
You could win an audio DVD of every presentation from all six Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. Record your answer to the question, Issues Etc. What does this mean? On our comment line, 618-223-8382. If we play your answer during Issues Etc., we'll send you a conference audio DVD of almost 50 hours of teaching. 618-223-8382. And answer the question, Issues Etc., what does this mean? Please be sure to mention where you listen.
Confessional, liturgical, sacramental. Lutheran Church of the Redeemer is located in Columbus, Georgia, right next to Fort Benning, Georgia, off of Exit 7 on I-185. Come receive our Lord Jesus' gifts of forgiveness and grace every Sunday in the Divine Service. For more information, visit our website, RedeemerColumbusGA.org.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These six engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholz. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the Heidelberg Disputation on its 500th anniversary. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest, author of the book The Reformation. This is a coffee table book that's beautifully illustrated, but unlike most coffee table books, it does not take its subject matter lightly. It goes in depth. It is a good, reliable, and thorough history of the Reformation from just about every angle. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call and order The Reformation from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. McKenzie, let's talk about suffering in the Heidelberg Disputation. In particular, we're talking here about Thesis 24, probably.
Well, Luther finally does introduce the terminology of theology of the cross in, where is that? Thesis 21, and he contrasts theology of the cross with the theology of glory. And the theology of glory is basically a theology of the law, one that puffs up people. It derives from a philosophy, not special revelation. And without special revelation, we can know a lot of things about God. God exists. God is powerful. God is eternal. Well, you can make pretty good arguments for all of those things. You can also make pretty good arguments for saying that God has established a universe with right and wrong, good and bad. He wants to do right. He wants us to be good. So natural law is built into the universe as well. So a religion of glory deals with, a theology of glory deals with those kinds of truths. And of course, a person who practices it ends up thinking he's pretty good, because after all, he does the law. He at least wants to do the law. He tries hard, so God ought to be impressed with that. That's the theology of law. But it is not only totally inadequate, but it's also totally wrong. And it misses what is the essence of God as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, the proclamations and promises of the prophets fulfilled in Jesus, all of which demonstrate what our Lord said in the Gospel of John, that God is love. God is love. So how do we know that? How do we know that God is something other than a judge who punishes wickedness and rewards good? Well, we know that through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us as sinners. Well, we talked about that before. The righteous God in Christ died for his enemies, died for us sinners. And when we say die, we kind of just sort of breeze past that. But if you actually think about what our Lord, the Son of God, experienced, first of all, through so many years of living under the law and obeying it perfectly, and then at the end of his earthly life, paying the penalty of all of our transgressions, all of our sins committed against the law, and doing it not just for one, but doing it for the entire humanity. And you see that through the descriptions of him during the Passion. And finally, you hear that agonizing cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's the punishment for sin that humanity deserves and that Jesus took. There, we see the heart of God. There, we see the love of God. So the first thing that Luther has in mind when he says that we learn about God or we see God through suffering and the cross is the suffering and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when you read Luther's explanations to the Heidelberg Theses, he also realizes that human beings don't appreciate the suffering and cross of Christ until God has also made us to suffer under the burden of the law, which accuses us of our sins. That's like a secondary motif in the Heidelberg Disputation, is the fact that the law, when preached in its truth and purity, rips us away from our self-satisfaction, from our pharisaical attitudes, from this notion that we're pretty good. No. Under God's law, we ultimately realize that we're not pretty good. And when we think of ourselves as pretty good, well, that shows that we're even worse because we blind ourselves to the reality of our spiritual condition. Furthermore, all of us can attest to the fact how often it works that we become fully aware of our need under the law when actually something bad happens to us, when we're shaken up in our self-contentedness, our self-satisfaction, something goes seriously wrong. And, you know, we go to the doctor and the doctor tells us something and then we say, what are we going to do? And the doctor says, there's nothing I can do. You're going to die. Well, that's a wake-up call. And we, again, appreciate what is our real condition before God and how much we really depend upon God's love, God's grace in Jesus. So suffering and the cross, as Luther describes it here, means first and foremost the cross of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, but then secondarily the kind of suffering that we experience under the law.
Does Luther reject the notion of good works in the Heidelberg Disputation?
Well, I think that would be going a little too strong. he rejects the idea of good works in the order of salvation. I think that's pretty clear. Good works, the law, have nothing to do in terms of our being saved. As he says, the law brings the wrath of God. The law kills, reviles, accuses, judges, and condemns everything that is not in Christ. So as we say later in our Lutheran Confessions, right, the law always accuses. But when he talks about the love of God creates that which is pleasing to it, he's talking about kind of the new creation that God, through the gospel in Christ, through the power of the Spirit, does recreate us so that we are different, we are changed. And he actually, you know, talks about the law as a good thing, not something which is evil, but a good thing. So it does good things for us. In particular, it shows us our sin, but then actually can function as a guide to Christian living. Now, I don't want to pretend that Luther says all of that in the Heidelberg Theses, but, you know, you've read the totality of Luther's works. He has a lot to say about how Christians should live and behave, make right choices, good things. So, yeah, there's certainly a place for good works in Luther's theology, even if he really doesn't get very much into that in the Heidelberg Disputation.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest when we come back. Does Luther have anything positive to say about God's law in the Heidelberg Disputation? It's the 500th anniversary of the document. Dr. Cameron McKenzie, professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest to talk about.
People have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism. It's resulted in a real confusion about this.
Pastor Will Whedon, on his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Making the Case for Godliness.
Any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law, that's what we've been freed from, we don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead?
You can meet and hear Pastor Whedon Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdCruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation on this Thursday, April the 26th. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. We're talking about that document. You kind of hinted at this a little bit before the break, but Luther starts out by saying things about the law that seem to be almost entirely negative, but he does have Thesis 24,
where
he talks about how the law is in itself good, misused by religions of the law, but good.
Right. Now, I think everybody needs to remember that the law that we're talking about here is not the law of the state or even the law of the church. It's the law of God, and God is good. So what comes from God is good. And just on the face of it, people think about it. It's good that we have a commandment against murder. It's good that we have a commandment against adultery, a commandment against stealing, even a commandment against lust and coveting. Those things are good. Human beings need to hear those things. But as it got articulated in later generation, that good law has three functions. And they're all good functions, but they are different. One is just a function of kind of a law and order function, that God's law, as human beings become aware of it, can sometimes scare people into doing the right things. You know, I'd like to kill somebody, but I'm not going to because I'm going to get in trouble, first with the government and then with God. Or again, and this is the one that Lutherans have always designated as the chief one, and it's the one that's really most prominent here in the Heidelberg Disputation, and that is the law which shows us our sin. The law says, do this, and as Luther says, it's never done. So when we take the law really seriously, and we realize that the fifth commandment is not just a commandment against murder, but everything that leads up to murder, starting with being irritated and angry at your brother, then it shows us what we really are, and that is sinners. And so from that perspective, then this is function number two. Luther says, the law brings the wrath of God. It shows you you deserve it. It kills, reviles, accuses, judges, and condemns. Yes, that's what it does when we take it seriously and apply it to ourselves. But then he adds a qualifier, everything that is not in Christ. Ah, so when we're in Christ, then the law maybe has a different function. In the next one, the thesis that you quoted, Todd, it says that the wisdom of the law is not of itself evil, nor is the law to be evaded, but without the theology of the cross, man misuses the best in the worst manner. So when we are in Christ, when we realize that our Lord Christ not only kept the law, but paid the penalty of the law, then we come to function number three, and that the law is a guide for Christian living. That's when the regenerate man does what the law demands. And again, we don't rely upon its salvation. We don't do it perfectly, but we do want to do it, and we work at it. We have these bad habits that we struggle with, and we ask God for help, and we really kind of work on. We do it. That's function number three. And in Christ, under the theology of the cross, the law has this third good purpose also.
Why does the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, as they were finally compiled and published in 1580, why does it not cite the Heidelberg Disputation?
Yeah, that's a really, really good question. And I'm not sure the right answer to that. The Heidelberg Disputation wasn't something that was printed up and distributed in large numbers as one of Luther's kind of works. So I'm not even sure of the printing history of the Heidelberg Theses. I'm not even sure whether the formulators were even all that aware of the Heidelberg Theses. So that's a question I'd have to kind of look at. But I do know that it's not one of Luther's more popular works. It's not one that went through a huge number of printings. So that would be, you know, just kind of on the practical level. How much did they know about it and how much had they studied it? But on the other hand, and this I think is more important too, these theses are very interesting, but Luther says things in kind of a paradoxical way so that you always have to think. He says, for example, that a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. That's not really easy to understand on kind of just a simple reading level. You've really got to kind of look at the explanations and think about it. And, you know, realize that what it's talking about, again, is a religion of the law. Theology of the glory calls evil good. What's the evil? Theology of works calls that good. And good evil, what's the good? Theology of the cross, theology of suffering, theology of realizing you're a sinner. It calls that good, and really it's evil. Or is it the other way around? See what I mean? It's just hard to follow. So I think there is kind of an inherent difficulty in using the Heidelberg Theses easily as a way of teaching good theology.
Well, two quick final questions.
Sure.
Sometimes the theology of glory and theology of the cross are equated one for one with law and gospel. What's the danger of doing that?
Well, it would become dangerous if all you said about the law was function number two, because that's what theology of glory is. It's a religion of the law, and it's ignoring what the law really tells you. That's function number two. The religion of the or theology of the cross is, of course, focused essentially on the cross of Jesus. That's the instrument by which God saves. But there's also the effect of the cross, and the cross is to make us willing servants of our Lord. And that brings us to function number three. So you don't want to exhaust the law by ascribing it totally to a theology of glory when it also has a function in the lives of Christians. And so the theology of the cross, I think you could reasonably say that's the gospel, but the gospel always has a consequence in our lives. Or as we like to say, it's faith alone that saves, but faith is never alone. It's always at work in our lives, transforming us, creating in us new motives, new efforts at serving God, because we're grateful to God for everything that he's accomplished for us in Christ.
Finally, then, I just as you said, the Heidelberg Disputation wasn't one of Luther's popular works when it was written or afterwards. It certainly has become one of Luther's more popular works in the latter part of the 20th century and in the 21st century. It's probably one that most kind of average Lutheran lay people may even be most familiar with, the Heidelberg Disputation, largely through that book written by Gerhard Ferdi on being a theologian of the cross, where mm-hmm. he talks about it. What caution, with that said, would you give to lay people when reading the Heidelberg Disputation?
Well, that's a really good question. Well, as I've said, it's tough. It's not easy to understand. I would urge everybody who wants to read it, let's say theologically as opposed to historically, you know, before we were talking about the history, where does it relate to the Tower experience, etc. But if you're reading it for edification, well, then do read it through the lens of later Lutheran theology that articulates law, gospel, sanctification. Keep those basic principles in mind as you read these and interpret the theses from the perspective that you already know is Lutheran theology and biblical theology. I think just trying to read it apart from kind of Lutheran preconceptions is just going to be very difficult. These are not easy. Luther uses paradoxes to express the truth. It's just going to be tricky. So it's not really good devotional literature. It is good theological literature. I think, seminary students, professors can appreciate them kind of on their own. But with a lay audience, and actually I'm going to do it a couple of times with a lay audience this spring, I think you need to kind of open them up carefully and use the perspective of Lutheran theology to teach them in really an edifying way, a way that actually helps people know and be better Christians.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the book, The Reformation. Dr. McKenzie, thank you.
Well, you're very welcome. Thanks for having me.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the theology of the cross and evangelism with Dr. Ken Sherb, starting a new series with him. And we'll talk with Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Jesus on the road to Emmaus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. thecleaningauthority.com.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
How was school today, kids?
Crazy! Hector's cherry tear got hit by a stone, and his eyes fell out into the dust before him there at his feet.
Sounds like Patroclus was being hot-tempered, rude, and quarrelsome again.
He always is. Dad, what's for supper?
I don't know yet. Supper is such a problem.
If it's a problem, you can use the scientific method to figure it out.
Problem? We want supper. Hypothesis? I think Dad will make tacos.
Actually, I was thinking about spaghetti.
Tacos or spaghetti?
False dichotomy.
Is this the after-school conversation of your dreams? Registration is now open for the 2018-19 school year at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois, the only classical Lutheran school in the St. Louis area.
Hey, Dad, how did my violin practice sound?
Kiddo, it sounded epic.
Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. school.stpaulhamel.org.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.